Okay, turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, and we'll begin reading in verse 28 this morning, and we'll read down through verse 40. Luke 19, verse 28, the word of Christ says this: "And when he said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And when he drew near to Bethpage in Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, 'Go into the village in front of you, and where, on entering it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet set. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it, you shall say this: the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent out found it just as he told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And then they brought it to Jesus. And throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word and, Lord, how it teaches us, Lord, both that Christ is a king, but that his kingdom is not like the kingdoms of this world. Lord, it is a spiritual kingdom, a kingdom that is filled with glory that is unseen. Lord, may we enter into this kingdom. Lord, may we receive it as a mustard seed. Lord, as in all of its weakness and all of its humility. Lord, that we might know the power that is coming. Lord, the power of resurrection and the power and glory of your future kingdom. So, Lord, teach us these things today. Lord, teach us of the nature of your kingdom. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, we are aware that the death of Jesus is just around the corner here in the Gospel of Luke. And his ultimate goal in all of that he has come to do, Jesus' ultimate goal is to receive a kingdom. The Father is going to give to Christ a kingdom. And as Jesus enters into Jerusalem, he makes a display of his kingdom and what his kingdom is like. And he does all of this in this one act. In this one act, he accomplishes two purposes. First, it is a proof to all that he truly is the Messianic King. Many have been asking this question of him. Many have been wondering it about him. But did Jesus himself believe that he was the promised Davidic King? Did he himself believe that he was the long-awaited Messiah who would bring redemption to the people of God? And this sign is an obvious yes. In riding into Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey, Jesus leaves nothing to doubt. He is the long-expected Messiah. And this is how the crowd of his disciples interpret the actions of Jesus. They take this as evidence that he is the blessed King who comes in the name of the Lord. And even when the Pharisees try to rebuke them and rebuke Jesus, he says, "No, let them alone. Let them say these things because they are true." So this is a visible proof then of the kingship of Christ, that he truly is the King. But secondly, it also is an evidence of what his kingdom is like. That his kingdom is not like the kingdoms of this world. That the kingdom of Christ comes not through worldly power, not through worldly displays of strength and of wisdom, but it rather comes in a demonstration of the power of God. And the power of God is made known and perfected in weakness, not in worldly power. Just as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he says, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." There Paul says that he came to them in weakness, in fear, in trembling, and not with plausible words of wisdom, but in a demonstration of the Spirit and of the power of God. And so it is with Christ. When he enters into Jerusalem, he comes in weakness, in fear, in trembling, in this type of a manner, in this type of a fashion, so that the confidence of the people would not rest in worldly wisdom and in worldly strength and in worldly power, but that it would rest in the very wisdom of God. So Paul says as well in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10, he says, "For the sake of Christ, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." He understands that in weakness there is the very power and strength of God. This is the nature of the kingdom of God: power displayed in weakness. And nowhere is this more clearly seen than in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection displays a power that is beyond this world, right? Men have for millennia been trying to overcome death. People have trying to, through human effort, unravel the mystery of death, hoodwink it and outthink death, whether through strength, whether through wisdom, right? Whether through some mystical fountain of youth, whatever it is, people have been trying to overcome death, and yet, in spite of all of the efforts of man, no one can overcome death. No one possesses the power to do so. It is not of this world. The world cannot, through its power or wisdom, overcome death. But God can. Amen. God can, and God has. God has the power to do so. Supernatural power from above. A power displayed in Christ. And that power came, not through his wealth, not through human strength, not through Christ rising to the top of the world of men, but the power of God in the resurrection of Christ came through his sufferings, through the sufferings of the cross. The power of the resurrection of Christ, which exalted him above all other powers, came because he humbled himself to the point of death, even the death of a cross. So it says in Philippians chapter 2, that though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men. In being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. There is a dual aspect to the kingdom of God. There is both weakness and power, both suffering and glory, both humility and exaltation. There is crucifixion, and then there is resurrection. This is the nature of the kingdom of God. Even in Revelation chapter 5, verse 5, when there the apostle John sees Christ, when he sees Christ, one of the elders says to him in verse 5, "Weep no more, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered." Right? Here is a display of he's a lion. He's conquered. He's vanquished. He is the Root of David. He is the Messianic King. But then when he looks, what does he see? He says, "Between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain." He's both a lion and a lamb. And this is what is displayed in this passage today. So let's look again at what we see here. Look with me again at verses 28 through 34. It says, "When he said these things, he went on ahead and going up to Jerusalem. And when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, 'Go into the village in front of you, where on entering it you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet set. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you untying it, you shall say this: the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went, and they found it just as he told them. And as they were untying the colt, the owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.'" Jesus, knowing that his time of departure has come, and as he is going to enter into Jerusalem for his last time, he instructs his disciples to go and to fetch for him the foal of a donkey, so that he might make this visible display of the nature of his kingdom. Up to this point, Jesus has announced that his kingdom is here. He has announced that he is a king, but he's done so in a private way. he's oftentimes kept himself at distance, especially from the crowds of people, because they have a corrupted understanding of his kingdom. In John chapter 6, verse 15, it says that Jesus withdrew from the crowds because they wanted to make him a king. That he perceived that they were about to come and make him a king and take him by force, and so he withdrew to a mountain by himself. They did not have their mind set on the things of God. Their idea of what they wanted Jesus to be as a king is not what Jesus has in mind, and so he withdraws from them because their mind is not after the things of God. But now, as he's entering into Jerusalem this last time, he is ready himself to make a public display and make a public claim to his kingship. Because his death is so very close at hand, and because he is about to accomplish the redemption of his people. And since he has come to do such things, since he is the blessed king who has come to bring salvation, it is fitting that he be welcomed into the city in the manner of a king. He has come to accomplish salvation, so he ought to be welcomed as a conquering king. And this is how he enters into the city. In this display, one sees clearly both the sovereignty of Christ, but also his humility. His sovereignty is on display in that he commands his disciples what to do. He tells them exactly how things are going to transpire, and he tells them that even if the people try to ask you, what are you doing by coming and getting our donkey, just tell them that the Lord has need of it, and everything will go as surely as planned. That he can assure them that there is no obstacle that will stand in their way of securing what it is that he needs and bringing it to Christ. Even when opposition might come, the disciples are instructed on what they need to do. Just tell the owner the Lord has need of it, and the owner will not resist the will of God, but will immediately comply with the wishes of Christ. And this is exactly what happens. The divinity of Christ seen, both in that he knows what would transpire, and he's also able to bend the will of men so that his will is accomplished. The disciples heed the instructions of Christ. And it tells us that they found everything just as he predicted. They found it just as he told him. These disciples did not balk at such a strange request. And it is a peculiar request, is it not? If I told you, hey, go into the town and fetch for me a horse there. And if the owner asks you, what are you doing? Just say, Jerry has need of it. And everything is going to go all right. You would say, no, no way. This is crazy. There's no way that we should do such things. But these disciples, they don't hesitate. They don't hesitate, but immediately proceed to do what Jesus had commanded them to do. And it would not have been an easy thing to do, right? To go in, to take the animal of a stranger. And if he asks you what he is doing, just to tell them the Lord has need of it. What if they had been accused of theft? Right? What if they would have been arrested or thrown into jail? What if the owner would have assaulted them for their taking his animal? All of these scenarios might have produced fear. It might have caused the disciples to hesitate, to be resistant to do the will of God. But what we see is that they do exactly what Jesus tells them, and they never complain. They don't argue with him. They don't say, no, this is a bad idea. They go and they do exactly what Jesus tells them to do. They immediately set out to do his will. They follow his instructions thoroughly, meticulously, and everything works out according to plan. And so we must learn as well. We must learn by their example. We must be obedient to the will of Christ and let no obstacle hinder us from being faithful to him, from doing what he calls us to do. And if there is an obstacle, the Lord himself, he will remove those obstacles. He will open up the path so that we will not be able to fail in doing his will. He will open up the way so that our endeavors will not be in vain. Now, we ought to ask at this point, why is Jesus doing this? Why is Jesus entering into the city in such a fashion? Is this a spur-of-the-moment idea? Is it a PR stunt that Jesus and his disciples has concocted? Or is there a greater purpose to the actions of Christ? Well, we had Denny read intentionally this morning from Zechariah chapter 9. For in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, there it tells us, rejoice, O greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. In Matthew's gospel, it tells us that Jesus did this in order to fulfill this prophecy. Zechariah predicted long ago that the long-awaited Messiah, when he came to Jerusalem, he would come bringing with him righteousness and salvation, that these things he would possess, and that the sign of his coming would be seen in his humility, that he would ride into the city as a humble king, riding on the foal of a donkey. Jesus, knowing that the Old Testament scriptures must be fulfilled, and knowing that this prophecy finds its fulfillment in him, he enters into Jerusalem in this way in order to fulfill the Old Testament prophets and also to make a claim upon his kingship, to show the people that he is the one that they should put their hope in. He is the one who has righteousness, and he is the one who possesses salvation. He comes in a triumphant way to the rejoicing of the people. And it is good and right for them to rejoice because he brings salvation with him. This is what he has come to do. Now, this shows all of his sovereignty. He knows these things. He is doing these things. But it also shows his humility. It is a display both of his sovereignty and his humility. It is true that Jesus is a king. It is true that he enters into the royal city in triumph, right? As a triumphant victor coming into the city. But he does so with such humility. For the way that he will bring triumph in Jerusalem, the way that he will bring salvation to his people, will not be through worldly power. It will not be through spears. It will not be through swords. It will not be upon a chariot. It will not be through worldly displays of power and strength. How will Jesus vanquish his enemies? How will he bring salvation and redemption to his people? It is through the sufferings of the cross. He will go and he will die for their sins. Jesus has come to make war. This is why he comes to Jerusalem. He has come to make war with his enemies and with the enemies of his people. But the greatest enemies that we possess are not physical enemies, not visible enemies. Right? The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of this world. And our fight is not against flesh and blood. It is against spiritual forces, spiritual evil. The enemies that Christ has come to wage war with are unseen enemies. And they are not vanquished through military might, through traditional warfare, through worldly displays of power. But rather, he has come to wage war against sin, to wage war against death and against Satan. And the way that he will get the victory over them is through his death and then his resurrection. This is how he will triumph over them. So again, there exists a contrast, a dual aspect, both his power, but it's seen in his humility, his resurrection and his crucifixion. Both of these come together. Look at verse 35. It says, they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as they were drawing near, already on the way, that is the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice, praising God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. So here is the contrast. On the one hand, Jesus is riding into the city amidst the cheers and praises of the multitude. He is riding in a manner that is worthy of a king, right? When the kings would go out in ancient times, when the kings would go out and make war, they would return to the royal city and they would be met with a celebration, with a party, with great cheering and celebration of the people. They would be welcomed home as victors. And when the king would enter into the city, he would make a display, a visible display of his power and of his successes. He would march his armies before him in victory array. He himself would sit atop some valiant steed, or maybe even an elephant, a war elephant that he would sit upon, being high and exalted up. They would wear all of their most expensive garb. Their dress would be such to show their riches and their power and wealth. They would parade their captives through the streets. They would parade as well the spoils of war that they had gained, all of the riches and all of the splendor of what they had done. It was a time for them to display to the people how successful and victorious that they had been, how powerful and glorious he was. This is what they did. The glory was connected to the riches. The power was connected to the military strength. And in this way, the kings would come in and make visible manifestations of their power and glory. But Christ's kingdom is not like the kingdoms of this world. His kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. It is an invisible kingdom, and it is not seen through visible displays of power and glory. Jesus doesn't come riding in with gold and silver and with much wealth and riches and all of these things. He doesn't do that. He comes in humility and in weakness, right? Because this is how the kingdom of Christ is. Eventually, the kingdom of God will exceed all the kingdoms of this world. But it comes initially with humility and weakness and suffering. And it is despised by the people of this world. They see it and they ridicule it. They mock it. They laugh at it. They say, we don't want anything to do with that kingdom. What kind of a king is this? What kind of a kingdom does he possess? Look at how pathetic it is. Look at how weak and insignificant. Matthew 13:31. The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all the seeds, but when it has grown, it is larger than all the garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air may come and make nest in its branch. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. A mustard seed is small. It is insignificant. In its initial phases, in its initial state, it is very weak. No one would expect anything of any significance to come from such a measly little seed. It's so small that no way that it can produce anything that is great and mighty. And yet, what happens? The mustard seed turns into this giant tree, this massive tree that the glory of it far exceeds its initial phases, what it looked like at the very beginning. It grows into a massive tree that far exceeds anyone's expectations. And so it is with the kingdom of Christ. It comes in weakness. It comes in humility. It comes in suffering. It comes in insignificance. But in the end, it grows into something that is greater than all the kingdoms of this world. It surpasses all of the kingdoms of this world in regards to glory and power in the end, even though it initially comes with much weakness and with much suffering. This is how it is. And this is what is seen in the triumphant entry of Christ. It is a display of the nature of his kingdom. It is a lesson given to us to teach us that his kingdom is not like the kingdoms of this world. And what is esteemed by this world in regards to glory and power and riches is rejected by God. And if what you want is a kingdom that will give you worldly power, that will give you worldly glory, and that will give you worldly riches, then this is not the kingdom for you. Christ is not the king for you. If what you're looking for is worldly success, then Christ is not for you, because that's not what he's offering. He's offering spiritual riches. He's offering eternal glory and eternal power, but not in regards to the things of this world. And this is why most people want nothing to do with Christ. They want nothing to do with his kingdom, because it doesn't benefit them in this present life in regards to worldly riches and worldly success. Consider the weakness on display in what Christ is doing. He's riding on a donkey, on the foal of a donkey, and not his own. He had to borrow it from someone. He doesn't even own it. He has to go and borrow it, and not a full-grown donkey, but the foal of a donkey. He's not riding in on a war donkey, as if there exists such a thing, right? People don't use donkeys, I don't think, to go to war. They use them to carry water around as pack mules. And this is what he has. His valiant steed is a little burro. The animal chosen to strike fear into the hearts of his enemies is the donkey. The donkey doesn't strike fear in anyone. And we know that Christ could have chosen any animal he wanted, amen, right? Could he not have subdued by his will any animal that he pleased and brought it under his power? We know that God did this when he brought all the animals to Noah. He brought all of these animals, even those that are wild animals, he subdued them and brought them to him, and he possessed them there. Christ could have done this. He could have subdued any animal that he wanted and rode it into Jerusalem. And if he wanted to make a visible display of power, he could have chosen far superior animals. He could have rode in on a war horse. He could have rode in on the elephant. He could have rode in on a lion or a tiger or a rhino or a hippo, right? A grizzly bear. That would strike fear in the hearts of people. Everybody would be running for their lives if he came riding in on one of them. But instead, he chooses the donkey. A donkey that, again, he had to borrow from another man. Is there a less intimidating creature than a donkey? Right? It's synonymous with foolishness. Right? We even call someone who's a fool, we call them a donkey. And yet this is what Jesus rides in on. He has no saddle. He doesn't have a saddle decorated with costly gems, with ornaments and all this ornate design. He has to ride in on some makeshift saddle. They just throw some of their clothes on top of the donkey and then they set him upon it. And yes, it is true that Jesus is attended by a great retinue of people. But of what kind of people are they? What rank and standing are these people? Is it not a ragtag crowd assembled from the surrounding villages? Those who are the poor of society? Those who are the despised multitudes? The common man? He's not accompanied by military generals. He's not accompanied by some great army. He's not accompanied by dignitaries and senators and the wealthy and elite of society. He's attended by the lowly common man. We might conclude from this display that Jesus, he's trying to get people to make fun of him. He's trying to intentionally expose himself to the mockings and ridicule of the people. And yet this is Christ. This is Christ the Lord. This is the blessed King who comes in the name of the Lord. This is the one who brings peace with heaven and glory in the highest. In the manner on which he rides in and displays his kingdom ought not to lead us to recoil from him or to reject him, but rather it ought to lead us, as it did the crowd, to rejoice in the God of our salvation. There are many, though, who want nothing to do with Christ because of these types of things. They don't want this kind of a Christ. They want a Christ, they want a king who is clothed with glory and splendor. They want one who is rich, who is powerful, who is victorious, who is glorious. And they want this type of a king because what do they themselves want? They want to be rich. They want to be glorious. They want to be powerful. They want to be exalted in this present world. That's the problem that most people have with Christ. Right? Everyone rightly recognizes that there is a connection between the king and the people. Right? That the people are not going to be greater than the king. That the king is the highest of the kingdom. And whatever is true of him, the people will never rise above him. So if the king has much glory and power and riches, then the people might expect to have glory and power and riches. But if the king is poor, if he's humble, if he has no power and no significance, then the people aren't going to be greater than him. They're going to actually be just like him. They're going to have to be humble. They're going to have to be weak. They too are going to have to be insignificant. And so when people see Christ wrapped in such weakness and humility, they don't want anything to do with it. They don't want any part of his kingdom. They want glory and power and riches. So they will seek out those people who will give them glory and power and riches. But the lowly Christ, the humble king, the suffering servant, right? He was born and laid in a manger. He was raised in obscurity. He lived in poverty. He didn't have even a house for his head to lay in. He was one who was acquainted with grief and with sorrow. He was rejected by men. He rides into Jerusalem sitting on a donkey, where he will have found for him there a crown. But what kind of a crown will it be? A crown of thorns. And yes, he will have a throne. He will be lifted up in Jerusalem, but his throne will be a cross. And when people see that, they say, "The servant is not above the master." This is what Jesus says. If this is what they did to Christ, then what will they do to his people? They will do the same thing. And so they say, we don't want any part of it. The people hate this Christ. They want nothing to do with him. The baby lying in the manger, the man riding on the donkey, the one wearing the crown of thorns, the one there hanging on the cross. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the greatest king the world has ever seen. But what it produces from the wicked, they can't see his glory. They don't see these things. They don't understand these things because they do not have eyes to see. So instead of it leading them to praise him and to worship God, it instead will lead them to reject him, to ridicule him, and to mock him, to laugh at him. How ridiculous is this? How ridiculous a display? A king riding in on a donkey? How foolish is this? The Lord of glory put to death on a cruel cross? How foolish is these things? How can this be? But among those who are being saved, to us, he is the king. He is the very power and wisdom of God. The world cannot see it. But by the Spirit of God, we have come to know that He truly is the Son of God. And that rather than this detracting from His glory, this actually is a display of His glory and of His power. 1 Corinthians 1:18. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. See, to the one, it's foolish. They look at it and they say, how foolish is that? How foolish is the cross? But to those who are being saved, we say, no, that's the very power of God. That is the very glory of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discerning of the discernment I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than man. He is the power and wisdom of God, seen in the cross of Christ, seen in Him riding in on a donkey, seen in Him dying on the cross. We are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. 2 Corinthians 2:15-16. That is what is happening. Right? When the world sees Christ riding on the donkey, it causes them to mock Him, to ridicule Him, and to reject Him. But when those who are being saved see Christ riding on the donkey, it causes them to rejoice in the God of their salvation. To exclaim, like the crowd did with loud cries, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Right? And if we want peace in heaven, if we want peace with heaven, because that's our problem, we don't have peace with God. That is the problem of us in our sin. We do not have peace with God. If we want peace with God and we want to know the very glory of God, the glory of God seen in resurrection, then we have to receive Christ like this. We have to receive not just His glory, but also His sufferings and His humility. We must first receive His suffering, and then we will receive His glory. There is a proper order to these things. If we want the glory of Christ, then we have to get on our donkey, and we have to follow Him amid the ridicules and rejection of the people. If we want the glory of Christ, we have to have our crown of thorns. If we want the glory of His resurrection, we have to take up our cross and follow Him outside the camp and be put to death with Him. We must receive the kingdom first as a mustard seed and then as a tree. Right? The seed comes first and then the tree comes second. And the tree doesn't come apart from the seed, but the tree comes through the seed. And so it is with the glory of Christ. The glory comes through the suffering. So if we want the glory, we must first have our part in its sufferings, in the sufferings of Christ. Romans 8:17 says, "If children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we might also be glorified with Him." He says, you want to be an heir of Christ? You want to be an heir of God? Then you must suffer with Him. And if you suffer with Him, you will be glorified with Him. Christ suffered first, then He was glorified. He is the head. We are the body. If the head suffered and then was glorified, if it was necessary for Him to suffer and then enter into His glory, then it is also necessary for us to suffer and then to enter into His glory. What is true of the head must also be true of the body. This is the proper order of these things. Humility first, then honor. Suffering, then glory. Crucifixion, then resurrection. As it was with Christ, so it must be with us. But many do not want the sufferings of Christ. But if you don't have the sufferings, you have no part in His glory. So we must receive the sufferings in order to receive the glory. Verse 39. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." His disciples are rejoicing and praising God. But not everyone is doing this. Not everyone is rejoicing in what is taking place here. The Pharisees, they see this happening, and they know what Jesus is up to. They know what he's doing. They know what it is that he is claiming to be. They see the actions of Jesus. They hear what the crowd is saying, and they believe it to be blasphemy. This is blasphemy against God. Because this crowd, this uneducated crowd of commoners, are ascribing to Christ honor and glory that is only fit for the divine Messiah. It's only fit for the Davidic king. And they don't just laugh it off. They don't just say, well, this is foolish. But they actually become hostile and antagonistic and enraged at Christ and his disciples and what they're doing. And they try to put a stop to it. They cannot see the glory of Christ. They have rejected Christ as the Messiah. And they don't want anyone else claiming these things for him either. And so they want to silence the crowd. They want to put an end to this worship. So they rage against Christ. They rage against his worship and they demand of Christ. They're demanding him what to do, commanding him what it is he needs to do. Put an end to this blasphemy. Tell your disciples to quit this, to be quiet. But Jesus won't do it. Jesus won't listen to them. He's not going to accommodate these wretches. They're the unbelievers. They're the ones who are wicked. They're not pursuing the will of God. Why should Jesus and his disciples, why should they be constrained by the whims and wishes of ungodly men? What do the righteous have to be ashamed of? If we're worshiping God, if we're doing his will, even if the wicked hate it, even if they tell us to stop, we shouldn't fear them. Why would we fear men? Let us fear God and let us do his will, even if they rail against us. This is what they do, and Jesus, he won't listen to them. He won't have it. Right? Because it would be a lie. If Jesus silences his disciples, it would be a lie. It would be contrary to the will of God. Because what they're saying is true. What they are saying is the reality. Jesus deserves this kind of praise. He is the King who has come in the name of the Lord. And just because they don't see it, just because they don't recognize it, just because they don't receive him as King, doesn't change the reality. Amen. God is the one who is directing these men to give proper worship to Christ. And it is according to the truth. Did you know Jesus believed in objective truth? He actually believed that there was truth. That what is happening here is actually true of him, whether or not people believed it or not. Whether these Pharisees believed it, it wasn't like, well, that can be true for your disciples, but it's not true for us. No, that's not the case at all. It is true. It is true that Jesus is the King, and it is true that he deserves to be worshipped, whether they like it or not. Men must know these things. This is what we must tell the people of this world. Men must know that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Men must know that God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness, and he has attested to it by raising Jesus from the dead. He has raised Jesus in that Jesus Christ will come and he will judge the world in righteousness. He's not just going to judge his people. He's not just going to judge those who live in Christian areas, but the rest of the world is okay. He will judge the entire world. Because the entire world belongs to him. He is the rightful king over every single person on this planet. Over every single kingdom of this world, it all belongs to Christ. This is why he wears many diadems. Because he possesses all of the kingdoms of this world. And everyone ought to be under his submission. Everyone will be judged by him. And everyone will bow before him whether they like it or not. And whether they recognize it in this life or not. These Pharisees, they're like these people running around today. You've seen this, not my president, these people hashtagging and wearing these shirts, not the ones who, they were upset about the recent election. So they all say, not my president, he's not my president. Well, guess what? If you live in America, he is your president, whether you like it or not. You may not like it, you may not have voted for him, you may not be happy about it, but if you live in this country, he is your president, whether you like it or not. And if you live on this earth, Jesus Christ is your king, whether you like it or not. And he will judge you one day. So you better get in line. You better do his will. You better repent of your sins and trust in Christ. This is what it says in Psalm 2. He says, kiss the Son, lest he get angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. People need to know these things. So Jesus won't tell them to quit. No one can thwart the plans and purposes of God. Our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Even if Jesus did silence the crowd, he says it wouldn't help. Because then even the rocks would cry out. The very rocks would cry out and give him praise. This is how committed God is to giving Jesus the praise that he deserves. Even if there are no people to worship him, then God will raise up the rocks. And the rocks themselves will cry out in worship to him. Even the inanimate, lifeless rocks God can use as a vehicle. It shows how wicked these Pharisees are. Right? They're dumber than rocks. They're dumber than a box of rocks. Even the rocks know who deserves to be worshipped and praised. But these men, men created in the image of God, men who supposedly are experts in the Bible, in the Old Testament law, and yet they don't know who deserves to be worshipped. They don't know that Jesus Christ is King and they ought to give him the proper glory and worship. They are so far from the will of God, from the ways of God. Even rocks are better than them. And even as the Father is glorifying the Son, they oppose it. They rage against these things. This is the madness of sinful men. As it was in the day of Christ, so it will be in our day as well. We see here two groups. There are the righteous, his disciples, and they are praising him. They are crying out, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." They are rejoicing in the salvation of God. But not everyone is rejoicing. There are also antagonists. There are also those who are trying to silence them. There are those who hate the worship of God and want anything other than the worship of God. The righteous rejoice, the wicked rage against him. And because his kingdom is so weak and humble, the wicked are emboldened. They are emboldened to ridicule him and to ridicule his followers. Right? Had Jesus marched into Jerusalem with a massive army of people, had he come with all of the host of heaven, had he come riding in on some lion, right, or some valiant steed filled with all of this displays of worldly power, do you think they would have came up and said these things to him? Would they have been so quick to tell him what to do, to command him what it is that he ought to do? They would not have verbalized their criticisms. They would have kept their mouth shut. But because the kingdom of Christ is displayed in such weakness, in such humility, not in visible displays of worldly power, it emboldens the wicked. It emboldens the wicked to rage against it, right? To ridicule it, to mock both its king and its people, to rage against us. They'll say, how ridiculous of a kingdom. Or in this case, how offensive it is to them. They want to stop it. They have no reservations mocking or ridiculing Christ or even commanding him what to do. Don't they know who they're telling what to do? They're bossing around Jesus. They're commanding the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords what it is that he ought to do. They wouldn't dare do this to Caesar. They wouldn't dare do this to Herod or to Pilate. But they will do it to Christ. They will do it to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Because they cannot see his glory. It's hidden from their eyes. But what's going to happen in the end? See, this is why they're so foolish. They see the stone and they reject it. They say, look at this pathetic stone, and they throw it away. But then eventually, what does the stone do to them? It becomes a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and it grinds them to powder. It reduces them to absolutely nothing. Right? They're commanding Jesus what to do, but who's going to get the last laugh? Who's going to get the final say on the day of judgment? It'll be Christ. In the end, Christ will be proven victorious. He will manifest his glory and power in that day, and then the wicked will see it, and then they will cry out to the rocks and the mountains to hide them from the Lamb of God, who is coming in his wrath, and he will destroy them. His enemies will be crushed underneath his feet. All right, there's a contrast. There is a contrast. We've seen that this week in Tuesday night Bible study and this Sunday morning as well. We saw two triumphant entries of Christ. There's this one that we see in Luke chapter 19, where Jesus rides in on a donkey, clothed with humility and weakness, going to his death. But we read of another triumphant entry of Christ from another chapter 19 of the Bible, from the book of Revelation. We read that this week at Tuesday night Bible study, where Jesus also has another triumphant entry as he leaves heaven and enters into this world in order to bring about the end of all things, the second triumphant entry of Christ. Notice how he comes in this fashion. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. No more donkeys. No more the foal of a donkey. Now he's sitting on a white horse. And the one sitting on it is called faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. Why has he come now? The first time he came to bring redemption and salvation. And certainly when Christ returns the second time, he will deliver his people. But the way he will deliver them is by making war against the wicked. He has come to wage war and to judge the nations. His eyes are like a flame of fire. And on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. His robe is dipped in the blood of his enemies. The blood of his enemies. He is covered in their blood because he's come and he's waging war against them. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. So he's not even coming by himself. Now all of the armies of heaven are with him. And they're clothed in dazzling white. And they themselves sit atop white horses. This would strike fear in the hearts of men, of those who oppose him. From his mouth came a sharp sword with which to strike the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is the end of the kingdom of Christ. Not the end of it, but this is what it becomes. What we see today in Luke 19 is the mustard seed. It is the beginning. It is it in its humility and in its weakness. But then this is it as a tree. It comes and its glory exceeds any of the kingdoms of this world. Its power exceeds any of the kingdoms of this world. And no one can stop him, and he will come and make war against the people. And if we want that glory, right? We want this glory, right? This is glorious. We want to be with Christ. Wouldn't that be great to be with Christ, riding out with him as he goes to make war against his enemy, clothed in fine linen and in white, sitting atop of a white horse, there with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, being there as a part of his people, a part of his armies? Right? This is great glory. We want this glory. But if we want that glory, before we get the white horse, we have to ride on our donkey. Before we have this glory, we have to have the sufferings of the cross. So let us then be content with suffering. Let us receive the sufferings of Christ. Let us enter into the kingdom with humility and weakness, that in due time, God may lift us up. This is what the end will be. And so may we put our hope in him. Don't ridicule Christ. Don't look at Christ and say, "Ooh, why would I trust in him? What can he do for me? How can he benefit me? Look at how lowly and weak he is." We must have faith. We must believe that this is what Christ will become. And God has given us proof of this by raising him from the dead. If he has raised him from the dead, we know for certain that he has established him as both Lord and Christ, and that he will come and judge the world in righteousness. So let us put our hope in Christ. Let us be faithful to him, and let us continue serving him as humble servants, only doing our duty. Let us pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, that, Lord, we see such a beautiful picture of your kingdom in this passage, that you are a king who was humble and lowly, Lord, who did not live above the people, but who came as one of the people, that, Lord, you came and subjected yourself to the death of the cross, Lord, to the shame of crucifixion. Lord, you did so for our good and for your glory. Lord, we needed salvation. And you have brought it to us, Lord. You came bringing righteousness and salvation. Lord, you secured our redemption by humbling yourself and dying for our sins. But now you have been highly exalted. Lord Jesus, you are now sitting at the right hand of God the Father. Lord, the place of highest exaltation. And you're just simply waiting until the day in which God will make your enemies a footstool for your feet. You will tread them in your wrath. Lord, you will tread them in the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God. Lord, help us to see these things. Lord, that we might not grow weary in doing good, that we might be faithful to you in all things. That, Lord, just as you suffered in this life and then entered into glory, so, Father, you call us to suffer in this life and then to enter into glory. Lord, help us to wage war against sin. Lord, against our flesh and the devil. Lord, to never give up fighting. Lord, to be content with weakness and in suffering in this life. Lord, guard us from desiring the worldly pleasures and worldly power and successes. Lord, may we never judge our successes here at this church, Lord, based upon worldly standards of wealth, of influence, Lord, of numbers, of power. Lord, may we judge it according to your word, that your power is present, Lord, not in great wealth, Lord, not in magnificent buildings and in structures, Lord, not in influence and in certain types of garb and clothing that people wear, but that your power is present through the simple, weak, humble preaching of the gospel. Lord, may we receive these things. Lord, judging things rightly. Lord, receiving your kingdom as it truly is. And Father, we pray and we ask for you to come soon and to deliver us. Lord, we long for the day in which Christ returns and takes us to be with him when he vanquishes our enemies. Lord, we thank you that we have a king who is victorious, who is powerful. Lord, that he can deliver us from all of our enemies. Lord, there is no one who can stop him. When he comes to wage war against his enemies and against ours, Lord, he will destroy all of them. So, Lord, we thank you for these things, that we have a sure confidence and hope. And, Lord, may we not give up, Lord, but give us faith and perseverance that we might endure the day of suffering, Lord, until the very end in which Christ takes us to be with him. Lord, do these things for us, Lord, because you love us. And, Lord, do these things for your own glory. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.